We're using our Sunday evenings to glean some lessons from the book of Proverbs, and we wish to continue to do that in our study tonight. If you have your Bible with you, I'd like to encourage you to open to Proverbs chapter 3. We'll begin our study with verse number 23. Proverbs continues to set before us wisdom's path. We must choose whether or not to follow the path, and it points the way very clearly for us, but it does not drag us along that path. While we resist and we struggle and we argue and protest against that carrying. This first section we'd like to study tonight is describing for us one aspect of the way of wisdom being a peaceful path for us in 23 through 26. In times of stability, and in times of stress. When all goes well in our lives, that's when we are most prone to let our guard down and relax our watchfulness. We're most susceptible to a fall. In this passage, we're promised the protection of our steps. In verse 23, "Then thou shalt walk in thy way safely, and thy foot shall not stumble." A stumble can be serious at any stage of life, any time that we may stumble. The Apostle Paul experienced this protection during his voyage to Rome. The voyage went very well until they reached fair havens on the island of Crete. But at that time, the majority on the ship voted to press on further. Paul knew better. He was a seasoned sailor already. He had already suffered three shipwrecks in his life. He did not stumble in his speaking when he said in Acts 27 and verse 10, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the lading and the ship, but also of our lives." He spoke out of a natural wisdom based on his experiences at sea. The centurion in charge of the prisoners had to make the decision. After consulting with the steersman and the owner of the ship, he decided that they knew best, and so they pressed on in their voyage. After all, they were the experts. The centurion stumbled. He should have listened to God's man. At first, all went well, but then a storm came, and the ship was caught in the grip of a tempest. Efforts to bring the ship under control failed. The navigation aids disappeared. All hope was gone. Shipwreck was certainty. Again, Paul, sure he was right, spoke up, this time with wisdom from above. "And when they had been long without food, then Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me, and not have set sail from Crete, and have gotten this injury and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of God, whose I am, whom also I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must stand before Caesar, and lo, God hath granted thee all them that sail with thee." Then Paul shared with them another word of his natural wisdom when he commanded them to eat something. Later, when Paul discovered that the sailors were preparing to abandon the ship and leave the prisoners and the other passengers to their fate, he spoke up and advised the centurion to intervene. Throughout the whole story, Paul stands forth as a man very much in touch with wisdom. God kept his foot from stumbling. He did not make a single mistake. In times of stability, we are also promised protection in our sleep. In verse 24, "When thou liest down, thou shalt not be afraid. Yea, thou shalt lie down, and thy sleep shall be sweet." That's in stark contrast to the terrible curse built into God's covenant. Apostasy would bring down the people of God in Deuteronomy 28, beginning about verse 63. We read that God would bless His people if they obeyed His word, and also that Jehovah shall cause you to perish and destroy you, and you shall be plucked from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. And Jehovah will scatter thee among all peoples from the one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth, and there thou shalt serve other gods which thou hast not known, nor thy fathers, even wood and stone. And among these nations shalt thou find no ease, and there shall be no rest for the sole of thy foot. But Jehovah will give thee there a trembling heart, and failing of eyes, and pining of soul. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear night and day, and have no assurance of thy life. In the morning thou shalt say, would it were even. And at even thou shalt say, would it were morning. For the fear of thy heart which thou shalt fear, and for the sight of thine eyes which thou shalt see. And Jehovah will bring thee into Egypt again with ships. By the way thereof I said unto thee, thou shalt see it no more again. And there ye shall sell yourselves unto your enemies for bondmen and bondwomen, and no man shall buy you. Very disheartening lack of rest promised for those people if they were to be unfaithful to their Heavenly Father. The plan of wisdom is to give the Lord our love and our loyalty, and if we follow this path, we will have peace. We will be able to sleep because we know that come what may, all will be well with us. For example, Abner found peace when he switched to the path of wisdom. At one time, he defied the Lord's anointed, David, participated in an aimless civil war, but he finally came to his senses and surrendered to David. The Holy Spirit very succinctly said, David sent Abner away and he went in peace. We can picture Abner going to his house that night with the peace of David in his heart. And when he laid his head on his pillow in his bed and got ready to go to sleep, just as the proverb says, his sleep was sweet. There's no greater bonus this side of heaven than to be able to go to bed at night with the peace of God garrisoning our hearts. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4 and verse 7. We see that this peaceful path is also available at times of stress in our lives, beginning in verse 25. Be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it cometh. Elisha retained this peace when he faced threatening situations in his life. Israel was constantly under the threat of invasion by the forces of Syria. On several occasions, Elisha was able to warn the king of ambushes that were set to capture him. The frustrated Syrian king demanded of his counselors to know, who is the spy? Who is giving them this information? And one of his counselors said, Elisha the prophet that is in Israel telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber. In 2 Kings 6 and verse 12. He said, go and see where he is that I may fetch him. We can assume that Elisha heard that too. At that time, Elisha was in Dothan, a town on a caravan route very close to Syria. So the Syrian king sent soldiers to surround the town. Elisha was undisturbed, but his servant was greatly alarmed at the sight of these Syrian soldiers. He couldn't understand how Elisha could be so calm in the face of such imminent danger. And the Bible says, and Elijah prayed and said, Jehovah, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And Jehovah opened the eyes of the young man and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. What better security could one want? And those who love the Lord have this security. Paul, whose life was full of narrow escapes, admonished us that our life is hid with Christ in God, Colossians 3 and verse 3. No matter what happens, Paul wrote to the Romans and said to them that love God, all things work together for good, in Romans 8 and verse 28. We're on the side of victory. No harm can come to us without God's permission. And even then, he draws a predetermined line as to how far he will be willing to let Satan go in tormenting us, as we learn from the book of Job. So those who have responded to the highest wisdom and belong to the family of God need not be afraid, even when calamity comes. We can have peace in times of stress because we know the place where faith stands. In verse 26, "For the Lord shall be thy confidence and shall keep thy foot from being taken." Faith takes its stand in the Lord. Thus, we can put all the power of the enemy in its proper perspective and deal with it successfully. In the book of Revelation, we see all the might of Satan mobilized and massed to stand against the Lord and the Lord's people. Satan has at his command the principalities and the powers, rulers of this world's darkness, wickedness, spiritual wickedness in high places, and he summons them to war in a great fury against God's people. He's depicted as a monster possessing great, great power. And what does God have to counter that raw power? God sets forth a lamb in Revelation 5 and verse 6. The lamb that has what the enemy does not have. All knowledge and all power. Wisdom points our path to that all-victorious, nail-scarred lamb. And that's where faith stands. This way also, there's not only a peaceful path, but a positive path, beginning in verse 27. As stated negatively, the series of Proverbs now before us abound in very good practical advice. The first word of wisdom here is, do not delay. Verse 27 warns us against procrastinating evilly. Withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thine hand to do it. God takes notice of such meanness and malice. The verse has escaped the notice of multitudes, it seems, today. When the children of Israel at last approached the frontiers of the promised land, Moses negotiated with the Edomites, the Moabites, and the nomadic Ammonites. All three nations could claim some kind of kinship to Israel. The response of Edom was to mobilize and to threaten and to refuse to let Israel pass through their territory in Numbers 20. The response of Moab was far worse. Moab hired Balaam to come and curse the people of God, Numbers 22. Evidently, the Ammonites joined them in this venture. From Deuteronomy 23, 3 and 4, the Moabites and the Ammonites had it in their power to do good to Israel, but refused to do that good and also acted and treated them in a way of malice. Moab and Ammon suffered terrible spiritual consequences as a result. And Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said this, "An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the assembly of Jehovah, even to the tenth generation shall none belonging to them enter into the assembly of Jehovah forever. Because they met you not with bread and with water in the way when you came forth out of Egypt, and because they hired against thee Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse thee. Nevertheless, Jehovah thy God would not hearken unto Balaam, but Jehovah thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because Jehovah thy God loved thee. Thou shalt not seek their peace nor their prosperity all the days forever. Thou shalt not abhor an Edomite, for he is thy brother. Thou shalt not abhor an Egyptian, because thou wast a sojourner in his land. Deuteronomy 23. We're also warned against pretending evilly. Say not unto thy neighbor, go and come again, and tomorrow I will give when thou hast it by thee. Verse 28. Withholding good that is due to another person finds its practical application in such situations as the wages of the workman, a debt contracted with a tradesman, the sum promised to a relative or friend, a benevolent good done to someone in need. God cares about the smallest details of our lives. I think we can see that in this passage. The man who owes you money and has the means to pay it back and yet keeps putting you off by his thoughtlessness or deliberate meanness is a fool, for God sees him and takes note of his behavior. Some people take perverse delight in using the power of money and the influence and domination that it gives them over other people. It can be greed or covetous reluctance to part with money, or a blameworthy, blatant disregard for the necessities and the good in the lives of other people. Anyone who has received such treatment knows the anxiety and the bitterness that it causes. This is a moral offense. This is an offense against God. How many businesses suffer from delay and difficulty in calling in the money that is owed to them? How many suffer for fear of losing a customer by pressing to a great degree for that customer to pay the money that's due when he has it? This delay is distasteful to more conscientious people who pay promptly and yet are made to suffer higher prices necessitated by the bad debts and the postponed payments of other people. How can good people hold to a code of business conduct which is foreign to the Bible and rob of all human consideration and treat it from a selfish standpoint and almost on a principle of enmity, as though it belonged to a state of war? Does a man cease to be our brother because we buy and sell with him? Does he cease to be our brother because we enter into some kind of business arrangement? Does the business relationship make him become as a heathen and a publican? We must remember that it is our neighbor who claims just payment. Are we not required to love our neighbor as ourselves? From Matthew 7 and verse 12. All things, therefore, whatsoever ye would that men do unto you, even so do ye also unto them, for this is the law and the prophets. The Lord's rule must be applied to all areas of our lives, even our business dealings. Unnecessary delay is fraud on the time and temper of others. To defer a duty till tomorrow may be to defer it forever. A lost opportunity of doing good is a very sad sting in the memory. These negative warnings infer the positive lesson of promptitude. People should see that to delay acting justly is equivalent to acting unjustly. Time is as valuable as coins. And he who robs a man of time is just as much a thief. May such a lack of reliable promptness not be named among God's people. His next piece of advice is, do not devise, in verse 29. Devise not evil against thy neighbor, seeing he dwelleth securely by thee. Scheming the downfall of an unsuspecting neighbor is reprehensible, wicked business. This is exactly what David did in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. Once he cast his eyes on Bathsheba, he couldn't wait to get his hands on her. And after their encounter, while the Mosaic law called for the death penalty, both for her and David, he decided to cover his tracks. He ordered Uriah back from the front, treated him with flattering attention, and sent him home to spend the night with his wife. The reason, of course, is transparent. However, that scheme didn't work. And so David tried to inebriate Uriah and make the scheme work. But even a drunken Uriah was more honorable than a devising David. David's last device was to write Joab, commander-in-chief of the army, at the front with a plan to get Uriah killed in battle. Uriah was David's neighbor, wasn't he? And one of David's most loyal soldiers. He dwelt securely by David in the knowledge that David was the Lord's anointed and a just man. Not for one moment did Uriah suspect what was going on. He headed back to the battlefront, confidently carrying a message of his king to the king's commander-in-chief. Few scenes in Scripture are more tragic. David had forsaken wisdom by his lust and by his fear that sin would be found out and would come home to roost. And God certainly saw to it that the sin came home to roost, didn't he? Solomon's next word of advice is, don't dispute, in verse 30. Strive not with a man without cause, if he hath done thee no harm. This verse warns against being quarrelsome. Nabal was a quarrelsome man, we read about in the Scriptures. Toward the end of David's fugitive years, he and his men were outlaws. But they did protect Nabal's shepherds. David must have had a considerable problem with his food supplies because he had at least 600 men that he was responsible for in providing provisions for them. So he sent some of his men to ask Nabal for a donation. Nabal responded in a quarrelsome way. This fool, which is what his name means, actually tried to pick a fight with David. Nabal sneered, "Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water, and my flesh that I have killed for my shearers, and given unto men of whom I know not whence they are?" 1 Samuel 25. Nabal's own servants, who had been forced to live with his quarrelsome temper and tongue, summed him up this way. "He is such a worthless fellow that one cannot speak to him." Had it not been for the intervention of Nabal's wife and David's willingness to reason with the man, Nabal's quarrelsomeness could have embroiled him in a fight that could have only one end. No wonder the proverb warns us against being quarrelsome. Sooner or later, a quarrelsome person invariably runs across someone who is well able to defend himself. Solomon's next piece of advice is, do not desire, in verse 31. Envy not the oppressor and choose none of his ways. Oftentimes the ways of the oppressor seem very high as he rides high and handsome. He swaggers through life. He always has his intimate group of flatterers who are ready and willing and do grovel to him. The proverb advises us to beware of seeing anything glamorous or desirable about the oppressor's lifestyle. The word oppressor means a man of violence. A man who will violently take something that doesn't belong to him would be an oppressor. One of the greatest oppressors in history was the Pharaoh, who ground the Hebrew people beneath his heel. When Moses was grown and turned his back on the ruling Egyptian elite, not interested in further oppression of the Hebrews, He deliberately renounced all the pleasures of Egypt and threw in his lot with the downtrodden nation of slaves. As a result, Moses is highly honored to this day. And as for the Pharaoh, the oppressor, scholars are disagreed as to who this man really is and what his name is. Stated affirmatively, beginning in verse 33, the good advice continues. We're introduced to the Lord's secret for froward or perverse persons. Froward is abomination to the Lord, but his secret is with the righteous, or his friendship, American Standard Version, is with the righteous. In verse 32, froward is a perverse or a wicked man. One who turns aside from the way of righteousness, a transgressor of the law, and so the opposite of the righteous, upright, and straightforward man. Abomination is an abhorrence, something which, being impure and unclean, is especially abhorrent to Jehovah God. The word secret here refers to secret counsel, that which is sealed up from all except those to whom God reveals it. An intimate consultation or counsel available only to close company, and hence the special favor which Jehovah regards the upright by revealing to them what he conceals from others. Compare this concept to what John wrote in John 15, beginning in verse 14, when Jesus said, "Ye are my friends, if you do the things which I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known unto you." It's a very serious thing to turn aside and to be labeled as abomination by the living God. The next proverb introduces us to the Lord's smile. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but the blesseth the habitation of the just, in verse 33. The twins, Jacob and Esau, were raised in the same home, received the same spiritual teaching. They both grew up to establish dynasties. Esau founded a house of infidelity, a house of worldliness and carnality. The Edomites he fathered became bitter enemies of God and his people. Herod the Great, who massacred the babies of Bethlehem, and who would have murdered the infant Christ if he could, was a descendant of Esau. So was Herod Antipas, who murdered John and mocked at Jesus. And so was Herod Agrippa the First, who murdered James and tried to murder Peter. Jacob, on the other hand, founded a house of ever-growing trust in Jehovah God. Early in life, he coveted the blessing of God. His sons became founders of the 12 tribes of Israel. From his family came a long line of prophets, priests, and kings whose names filled the honor rolls of his family. Moses, the greatest lawgiver, was a member of his family, and Jesus, the Son of the living God, traces his lineage through his mother back to Jacob. In spite of all its faults and failures, the house of Jacob founded has known the blessing of God, and one day certainly will know it to the full. At the end of the Old Testament, God summed up the stories of Esau and Jacob with this: "Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith Jehovah? Yet I loved Jacob, but Esau I hated." In Malachi 1, verses 2 and 3. Verse 34 advises us of the Lord's scorn. "Surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace unto the lowly." Atheists, scoffers, are the great scorners until they meet the Lord, the greatest of all scorners. The proverb reminds us of the French revolutionaries in the 18th century. They tore the crosses down from the Cathedral of Notre Dame in protest. They wanted to promote atheism and hatred and violence. One of them said to a peasant, "We are going to pull down all that reminds you of God." And the unimpressed peasant said, "Well, citizen, then you better pull down the stars." Scorners evidence the very highest form of folly. They mock God, but the day will come when God will mock them. In contrast to his treatment of the scornful, he gives grace to the lowly. Often the lowly are victims of the scornful, the butt of their sarcasm. But God identifies himself with the lowly. The creator of the universe stepped out of eternity and came into time and chose to be born of a lowly peasant woman from a scorned town of despised Galilee. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nathanael scornfully replied when Philip, his friend, told him they had found the Messiah in John 1. The Lord certainly didn't come with pomp and circumstance, did he? With a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. He was born in a stable where manure was the carpeting and cobwebs were the curtains and flying bats were his honor guard. A lowly existence, a lowly presentation into this world, and he described himself as such. He knows how, then, to give grace to the lowly. The path of wisdom is not only one of inherent goodness, it's also one of inherited glory. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the promotion of fools, in verse 35. The word fool here means dense, or synonymously brainless, dim-witted. In contrast to the shame that fools pile up, the wise fall heir to glory. The wise are to be identified with the lowly of the preceding verse. They shall inherit. They shall succeed to it as a matter of course by hereditary right. Sonship is implied in that, isn't it? As hereditary right. Glory or honor is not merely earthly distinction and splendor. It's not the glory of man. It is the glory of God. But shame exalts fools. They glory in their shame, Philippians 3 and verse 19. Or shame renders them conspicuous as warning examples, because fools exalt shame by their lifestyle. They prize what others despise. They carry away shame as their portion. So the end of their attainments is shame and everlasting contempt. Well, in this passage we can see a very valuable and practical lesson for us, even today as God's people. Because when we contemplate wisdom and the good it can bring to our lives that we are to pray to our Father in heaven for, we can see that wisdom's path is also peaceful and positive. Safety and firm footing in active life will be ours if we walk in wisdom's ways. He who follows Christ's footsteps will tread securely and has no reason to fear his foes. A day will be filled with happy service. It will be followed by a night of restful peace. And the last lying down in the grave will be attended with no fears and no terror. The last sleep there shall be sweet, for it will really be awakening to the full possession of the reward of the faithful. A faithful Father has promised. If you're in our assembly tonight and you're not a Christian, we bid you to think seriously about the wisdom that you are missing in your life. Would you be a Christian tonight? Would you obey the gospel tonight as a believer in Jesus Christ, to repent of sins, to confess his name before this group, to be buried in baptism for the forgiveness of sins, as the Bible teaches? We'd love to see you do that. And if we can help you tonight, please come and let your request be made known while we stand together and encourage you by the singing of this song.